copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We're talking today about the Reformation, how the Reformation changed the world. So, a few days ago, on April 18th, I did a big Facebook post because we celebrated 500 years since Martin Luther refused to recant. And the Reformation is a fascinating story of God using faithful men and women of prayer and courage to launch a movement that changed the world and saved the church. And I like to remind people that we're different today because of the Reformation. Our churches are different. Our world is different. And 500 years later, it's easy to forget what an amazing miracle of God the Reformation was. I mean, in 1521, Europe was a dark place, wicked, desperate, few true followers of Jesus. So remembering what God did for the church and for Europe through the Protestant Reformation can build our faith and expand our vision for what God can do in our day across Europe and around the world. So what I want to do is ask and answer four questions. One, what happened at the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago? Two, what were the key teachings of the Reformation? Three, how did the Reformation change the world? And four, if we can get to it, I realize I have really two talks, at least three talks that they've asked me to do in this hour. What lessons can we learn for today? Okay, so what happened at the Reformation? I think most of us are well aware that the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s was in desperate position. Many priests, bishops, archbishops, popes lived in open and flagrant immorality. Now, we're scandalized, as we should be, by moral failures of leaders, but then it was the norm. Church positions were sold to the highest bidder. Church services were in Latin, a language which hardly anyone understood. Most priests could hardly even read Latin themselves. It was forbidden to read the Bible, for translating the Bible is illegal. So to raise money, the church sold indulgences, which could buy you years out of purgatory. In other words, the medieval Catholic Church was a total mess when Europe needed the gospel the most. And it's interesting, an amazing historical parallel. Today in Europe, much of the evangelical movement is weak, and the official church is corrupt, and few people have heard the gospel. Enter Martin Luther. Now, I've got to admit, right here in my office, I have a large statue, which you can see in that picture, of Luther, because he's been my hero since I was a child. German Catholic monk, had longed for years to find peace with God, had been taught he had to earn God's forgiveness. He was a scholar, a university professor, and as he was lecturing through Romans, he studied Romans 1, 16 and 17, and his famous discovery, sola fide, faith alone. He had found peace with God. He said, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." The whole of Scripture, he said, took on new meaning. But over the next few months, he became more and more disturbed by this huge gap between the Bible and what his church was teaching. And so he wrote up 95 complaints explaining what was wrong with what the church was doing. 95 reasons why we have to follow the Bible. Actually, some of my work involves fundraising. The 95 theses were a statement about bad fundraising. So on October 31, 1517, he nailed his theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg on the eve of All Saints' Day. Now, nailing these protest statements on the door of the church officially launched what we now know as the Protestant Reformation, a reforming or a making new of the church. No surprise, the Pope was very upset. So he demanded that Luther appear before a court. They called it a diet. And so in April 1521, he was summoned to appear before the Diet of Worms, before the emperor and all these other officials, to renounce his writing. So on April 18, 1521, Luther stood before all the political and ecclesiastical leaders of Europe, and they kept insisting that he recant. And you know the story well. He was sweating, but he quietly replied in German, not in Latin, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other." Now, can you imagine this one humble monk facing the most powerful institutions in the world, staring at the threat of death and banishment from the church? "Here I stand." This moment, this act of courage, this absolute commitment to the Word of God changed the world, and the impact of the Reformation continues to this day. Well, what were the key principles of the Reformation? You know these well. Sola gratia, it's grace alone, sola scriptura, sola fide, and solus Christus, as well as sola Dea gloria. And 500 years later, these biblical principles give us as followers of Jesus our identity. So when people say, "What makes you an evangelical?" it's easy to respond with these five solas, because they're our birthright. They're the biblical statement of who we are. Now, it's popular these days to say that theology doesn't matter, but it was Reformation theology that brought massive changes across the world, socially, politically, morally, economically, religiously, culturally. And it was a major factor in reshaping the world. So that's our main topic. So let's talk about how did it change the world. And this is, you know, this is a quick overview. There's lots of nuances and details that we won't get into, but my purpose is to give us a 30,000 foot view. It changed our view of salvation, which we've just seen with the solas. It changed our view of the Bible. Luther loved the Bible. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." They had huge portions of the scripture memorized. He said, "The scriptures have never erred." So Luther, Calvin, the other Reformed leaders held strongly to not only the inspiration of Scripture, but the inerrancy of Scripture. Reformation changed our view of the church, because it's not the church that dispenses salvation. It's Christ who saves us, and then the church is simply the gathering of those who are saved. It also brought the change in the way we worship. So worship meant preaching of the word was central instead of a celebration of mass. The Bible was central. So communicating the word changed the architecture of Protestant churches. So now the pulpit became central instead of the altar. Hymn singing in our own language. The Reformation brought congregational singing. Actually, the early Reformation churches would gather on Wednesday nights and practice singing as a congregation so they would be ready to sing on Sundays. Luther himself loved music. He wrote 36 hymns himself. The Reformation went forward singing. One Jesuit, an enemy of the Reformation, said scornfully, "Luther's hymns killed more souls than his works and sermons." The British historian Diarmaid MacCullagh said Reformation hymns were one of the secret weapons of the Reformation. Well, and amazingly, also women could sing. That's truly revolutionary, isn't it? So the fifth change was it launched a fresh vision for evangelism and missions. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, sadly, their main method of church growth was coercion. I lived for several years when my wife and I were professors in Vilnius, Lithuania. And Lithuanians were always proud of saying, "We were the last country in Europe to convert." Now, the other side of the story is, what did convert mean? Because Lithuania, which at that time was the largest nation in Europe, going from the Baltic Sea to the Black Sea, it was targeted by the Pope through what's called the Northern Crusades. And it basically meant there was a papal command, convert or die. So if you don't convert, you die. And they use convert coercion also in the Counter-Reformation. So after the Reformation, much of Lithuania and Belarus converted to Protestantism, and the Catholics eventually forced many Protestants to flee to Western Europe and the Orthodox to Russia. Now, there's some great mission experts, people that I admire on other grounds, like Ralph Winter, who claimed that the Reformers were not mission-minded. With all due respect to my departed brother, Ralph Winter, that is simply not true, because the Reformation was born out of a mission's vision. The whole issue was Luther knew that the majority of people in Europe had never heard the gospel, just as he, as a monk, had not. The Reformers knew they were surrounded by people who had never heard the gospel. This was their field for evangelism. And so they were soaked in a mission's vision. Luther said, we must get the gospel to those who have never heard before. He said, the gospel is to be proclaimed in all the world. He said, during most of his ministry, we must reach Jews and Muslims. Now, we highlight a few years when, sadly, he got off track. But one of his last sermons, he came back on track and said, we have to try to save the Jews before Jesus returns. And Calvin, of course, had a great missions vision. I mean, that would be a whole talk in itself to see how Calvinistic missions spread the gospel all over the world. Number six, the Reformation shaped many languages through Bible translations. Since the Bible is God's word and our final authority, and since everyone needs to read the Bible for themselves, the Bible sparked an explosion of Bible translations. So English translations of the Bible shaped the English language. So my wife's PhD is in linguistics, so I'm hearing all the time about the impact of the Bible translations on language. Of course, you know that Luther's own translation into German during those months that he was held in protective custody at Wartburg Castle, he translated the Bible into German, which still shapes the German language today. But the early translations of the Bible shaped French, Italian, Dutch, Lithuanian, Latvian, Russian, Bulgarian, and the list goes on. The Reformation sparked a global transformation of education. And I do a lot of lectures just on this topic alone, a 1, 2, or 3 hour lecture, whichever you want. We'll spend 2 minutes on it right now. Remember, the Reformation was born out of the university. It was spread through universities, and it brought an explosion of new universities. Now, this is understandable because Luther was a brilliant scholar himself, a professor his whole life. Many of the other reformers were scholars as well. And God used Luther's academic training and his intellectual skills combined with his thirst for God to bring him the insight that gave birth to the Reformation. So the Reformation, as one person said, originated in a scholar's insight born equally of spiritual struggle and hard intellectual labor. But the Reformation brought an absolute transformation of education. So Protestants started numerous universities within just a few years. Marburg was started by 1527. They started universal compulsory education for boys and girls. Before the Reformation, the Catholics only cared about educating boys in order that they might become priests and church leaders. But since the Bible is the Word of God and everyone needs to be able to read the Bible, all boys and girls should be educated. And so they started universal compulsory education. The Reformers established hundreds of primary and secondary schools all over Europe. The Protestant regions of Scotland and Germany were the first in history to abolish illiteracy because of their insistence on universal compulsory education, which came because they believed this is the Word of God. Luther insisted every town has to have a library and a school. Even that third generation reformer, Jan Amos Comenius, who's considered the father of modern education, changed the teaching methods to become a healthy, effective approach to transformational education. But the Reformation also changed our view of what is sacred and secular. Now, this has been a legacy that unfortunately we've not totally shaken off, because the Catholic Church had a very sharp bifurcation between what was sacred and secular. So serving Mass, oh, that's a holy task. Serving food to your family, not a holy task. Giving money to the church, a holy task. Making money through business, craftsmanship, or work, manual labor, not holy. In contrast, the Reformers taught that the Lordship of Christ extends to all of life, not just praying, reading the Bible, and going to church, but fulfilling our daily tasks as we serve God and others. But it also changed, understandably then, our understanding of work. Because the medieval Catholic Church viewed work, especially business and manual labor, as unspiritual, as long as it wasn't done by priests. They made a clear distinction between priests who were spiritual and the rest of us who were not. So there were two classes of citizens, the priesthood and the laity. But with the Reformation came the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, probably the biggest Reformation doctrine that's never been duly taught or practiced through the evangelical or Protestant movement to this day. But with the Reformation, work itself became honorable. We recognize the Bible commands us to make money. So money in itself is not evil. We can bring glory to God through our work, not just through spiritual activities. Every believer is a priest who is in full-time Christian service. So Luther was fond of saying, why the maid who is cooking, making the bed, sweeping the house, can say, why my work is equal to cooking for God in heaven. I got ahead on my PowerPoint there. There we go. So the Protestant work ethic, which we call it now, naturally led to economic development. But it also changed our view of money. Now, for the Roman Catholics, the medieval Catholics, poverty was a virtue. Actually, being poor could help you earn your salvation. Francis of Assisi equated poverty with righteousness, because work is unspiritual. What a contrast, because Luther protested, what? Poor people are no more holy because of their poverty than wealthy people may be sinful because of their money. He said poverty is not to be recommended, chosen, or taught. He said earning money is a good thing because the Bible commands us to work and earn money. And salvation, by the way, is by faith alone, not by poverty. And the Reformers practiced generous living. Luther himself was so generous, he gave away most of his money. He could have been wealthy, but he never took royalties from his books. He gave generously. He practiced. Number 11, the Reformation empowered the individual. When Luther declared, I cannot and I will not recant, he set in motion a major shift in how Western civilization would view the individual. His refusal to recant empowered the individual and eventually led to a recognition of human rights. Because each person is created by God, therefore they deserve respect and honor. So the Reformation and individualism was responsible and accountable because it was rooted in the dual biblical doctrine of creation, we're created by God, and total depravity. We are fallen. We're broken. Now, it also led eventually to freedom of religion. Now, this is a mixed record, as you probably know. The medieval Catholic Church was a political machine, tyrannical in its attempt to control people, and especially their religious practices. So part of the reason the Reformation movement spread so quickly is because the average German was sick and tired of political, economic, and religious oppression from the Catholic Church. So the Reformers responded that God gives us freedom, and consequently, we should give freedom to others, including the freedom to worship as they choose. Now, tragically, the action of some of the Reformers shows how quickly power corrupts. For instance, Calvin, in his 1536 Institutes, promoted religious freedom in glowing terms. He said, not just of Protestants, but of peaceable believers, including Catholics, Jews, and Muslims. Now, unfortunately, it was only a few years later, when Calvin gained control of Geneva, that he punished and even executed some who disobeyed his own, not just civil laws, but his own religious laws. Other Protestants began oppressing fellow Protestants. For instance, after the Synod of Dort in Holland, the Calvinists beheaded one Arminian leader. That's why I'm a Wesleyan Arminian, so I find my neck always hurts when I get in Holland. I'm always worried, looking over my shoulder. Not seriously. And they defrocked all the other 200 Arminian pastors. Puritans in England were persecuted and outlawed by the Anglicans. And then in the ultimate irony, when the Puritans immigrated to America and established their own government in Massachusetts, they persecuted and drove out the Baptists and the Quakers. How quickly we forget. But even in this mess, we see two pieces of good news in this sad record. First, Protestants rarely used force to coerce conversion. And eventually, the Reformation laid the theological groundwork, which led to a fuller recognition of religious freedom later on. So that's a little mixed one. 13, this is more clear. The Reformation provided a foundation for democracy and civil liberty. The Reformation absolutely changed history as it impacts government, law, and politics. And it's what I call the Reformation's Jekyll and Hyde or creation depravity view of human beings. This is the foundation. Creation. We are created by God, therefore we deserve freedom. We are depraved, we are sinful, so no one can be trusted with unlimited power over others. And these two doctrines were the two key Reformation principles which provided the foundation for the rule of law, which protected civil liberty and individual freedom. So you've got rule of law, separation of judicial and executive powers, freedom of conscience, equal protection under the law, presumption of innocence. So once again, Lithuania provides one of the most amazing examples of the Reformation's impact on politics. Because in the 1500s, as the largest nation in Europe, the Reformation spread rapidly until by 1569, all but two members of the Lithuanian Senate, the Grand Duchy of Lithuania, were Protestants, all but two. And they soon began setting up democratic forms of government. And in fact, a member of the Lithuanian Senate was a Calvinist preacher, Andrei Volin, and he led the way in developing what's called the Statutes of 1588. And they eventually provided a foundation for America's founding fathers 200 years later. So I have to tell you, as an American, I'm keenly aware that without the Reformation, my country of birth and citizenship would not exist today, because the foundation was provided by the Reformation. Next, the Reformation brought economic development with free enterprise. All across Northern Europe, economic lift resulted from the Reformation. Once again, prime example in Lithuania. In 1557, the ruler of the Grand Duchy of Lithuania was a man called Radzivill the Black. And he realized that his newfound Protestant faith meant he should treat his peasants differently. Ah, theology matters. Oh, yes. So he gave the peasants their own land. He essentially gave away tens of thousands of hectares, acres of land. And he gave each peasant 52 acres, their own private property. So suddenly it was not collective farming. It was no longer socialism under the Lord, but they could farm and manage their own land they were responsible for, and they would reap the benefits of their hard work. Well, no surprise to anybody that studied economic history and the importance of private property for freedom, this led to an agricultural boom. So now, instead of barely surviving, the region began exporting wheat and barley. Over time, many became wealthy enough to become craftsmen and artisans. Towns and villages grew. The whole region experienced this massive economic boom. Theology makes a difference. Well, the Reformation also made marriage in the family central to the culture. The medieval Catholic Church viewed celibacy as more spiritual than marriage, and that foundation was laid long ago by Augustine, who had some awful things to say about marriage and especially about intimacy. The medieval leaders said marital intimacy was unspiritual, even though marriage was a sacrament, so a little contradiction there. But the really godly people are the celibates. But on June 13, 1525, 41-year-old Luther, a former Augustinian monk, married Katharina, a 26-year-old former nun, and their action proclaimed for all the world that marriage is holy and honorable, and it provided a model for Protestants on the holiness of marriage and family for the last 500 years. Well, the Reformation also lifted the status of women. No, it did not cure the church of male chauvinism, but it adopted a much more biblical view of women and their role in society and the church. So many women were active in promoting and strengthening the Reformation. The reformers insisted that women should be educated. Women should be able to read the Bible. Women could be active singing in church for the first time since the early church. And in a very interesting move, Luther gave all his property in his will to his wife, Katharina, when he died, which was unheard of then. The woman had no place dealing with economic things, with property. But Luther took his theology seriously. Well, number 17, and the final one, the Reformation ignited an explosion of scientific exploration. Why? Well, because Luther and the other reformers encouraged science. Calvin said the whole world is a theater of the glory of God. So whereas Copernicus, a Polish Catholic who lived not far from where I lived in Lithuania, was opposed by his own church, the Catholic Church, the Lutherans supported him. They paid for the publication of his work and arranged for the printing and publicly promoted him. Many of the early scientists, I would say the majority, were Protestants, and they were scientists because of their theology. And you've got a long list there following. Well, you can see now why I say the Protestant Reformation not only saved the church, it changed the world. It's made the difference. So we have to say, what happens now? One of the mottos of the Reformation was semper reformandi, always reforming. Because what God did then in changing the direction of Europe, he can do again. We need to be encouraged to realize when the outlook is bleak and the situation seems hopeless, just remember what God has done in the past. Remember what he did through these ordinary men and women we call the reformers. Because the spiritual darkness of Europe today calls for a new reformation, a reformation that spreads the gospel as we re-evangelize across the continent. And the weakness of the church in Europe calls for a new reformation, a reformation which revitalizes and strengthens the biblical church. So we have work to do, don't we, brothers and sisters? Well, let me just tick through my application points and then we'll have time for discussion. I'd like to talk about three reformational strategies. First of all, we need to make sure we are applying the gospel to the whole of life and culture. Abraham Kuyper, my great hero, who was both a pastor and later prime minister in the Netherlands, declared, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine. This belongs to me. And so we need to say, how does the Lordship of Christ apply in my field of academics? We must always press in as academics to say, every field of study fits under the Lordship of Christ. What does that mean? We need to be telling others about Jesus. This is a wonderful time because the Reformation was a missional movement, but evangelism is not very popular now in a pluralistic culture where everyone's truth is as valid as the next person's truth. And we need to make education a priority of the church. We need to encourage the young people in our churches to ask questions and to find truth. And we dare not make the greatest story ever told boring, but to make it live and make it alive. I think we also need to reaffirm some reformational truths. And I've just picked out three that are concerning to me. Number one, we need to reaffirm that Christ is the only way, solus Christus. Ligonier Ministries recently did a poll and they asked, by the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. 36% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. Well, whatever happened to salvation by faith alone? There's a popular saying in evangelical circles now in America that says, love wins. That sounds so great, doesn't it? But it's just another way of saying, ultimately, everyone will be saved because it was popularized by Rob Bell, who no longer believes in inspiration of Scripture, and he denies many of the clear teachings of the Bible. But the Bible is still true. Jesus is the only way, solus Christus. Secondly, we need to reaffirm the priesthood of all believers. Everywhere I go, I have attorneys, people in business, leaders of various kinds from various fields come and say, Daryl, I want to go into the ministry. And I want to shake them and say, go into the ministry. You are in the ministry. You are ministering through your profession. Now, it is true that sometimes people call people mid-career out of one field into a full-time paid Christian service. But we need people who will affirm, I am not just a carpenter who is a Christian. I am a person who ministers through my carpentering, or I am ministering and serving Christ through my business. I am ministering and serving Christ through law or through being a military officer or policeman or whatever the field is. And as pastors need to reaffirm that even though we have the megaphone, our way of following God in full-time Christian service is not the only way of following God, that actually every person in the pew is a full-time minister who is serving God. And third, we need to reaffirm our identity as evangelicals. The Reformation is not over. Pope Francis, with his grandfatherly smile, is telling evangelicals and charismatics, these are his words, the miracle of unity has begun. Come on, we are brothers. But there is a problem, because even though there are many born-again Catholics, actually my neighborhood where I just moved, several of my neighbors are clearly born again, but the Catholic Church still teaches the same unbiblical doctrine of salvation which sparked the revolution, the Reformation. For instance, Pope Francis has been issuing special indulgences. No, he's not selling them, but he's saying that by certain actions, like walking through a certain door of some Catholic churches, you can receive a certain number of years out of purgatory. Sounds like salvation by works to me. The central teaching of the Catholic Church is still that they are the mediator between God and man. They still teach that we go to purgatory when we die. Francis is a big advocate, as was John Paul II, as much as admiration I have for him, of praying and worshiping Mary. She can dispense salvation. So I say there are more reasons today for a Protestant Reformation than there were in 1517. Because the Catholic Church has added more in biblical teachings than it had in 1517. The Immaculate Conception of Mary added in 1854. The infallibility of the Pope added in 1870. Mary's body taking up into heaven, bodily assumption, added in 1950. But the good news is today, we could be clear and say, Christ loves us and he came to give us a free gift of salvation. So it doesn't mean we're anti-Catholic or anti-Orthodox. It simply means we're pro-Jesus. We're pro-Bible. Because when the Word of God says clearly we are saved by grace through faith alone, we believe that settles the issue. So the Reformation is not over because truth matters. God's Word matters. Salvation by faith matters. And then finally, some personal Reformation resolutions. We ground our own lives on the inerrant Word of God, sola scriptura, because the pressure is on now to compromise the authority of the Word on prickly issues like hell, salvation, homosexuality, gender issues. We have leaders like Tim Keller openly saying, well, I personally prefer against same-sex marriage, but that's, you know, it's a personal preference. He said that he wouldn't call homosexuality a sin. So we have leaders with visibility that are backing away from a clear. Can you imagine St. Paul saying, well, marriage between a man and a woman, that's my personal preference? No, it happens to be God's way of establishing the ordinances of life. You see, the Reformation, the Reformers were men and women of the Bible. They read it, they studied, they memorized it, they applied it to their lives at the risk of losing everything. And so we too have to ground our lives on the inerrant Word of God. We soak our lives in script, in prayer, and we keep focused on Christ. They were willing to risk everything. I mean, Luther could have easily said, well, you know, the Bible doesn't exactly agree with what the Catholic Church says, but it could cost me my job, maybe even my life if I make an issue of it. So I'll just keep quiet and be nice. And there's the pressure on now in our culture to do this. But the Reformers risked everything for Christ and everything for their convictions. So bottom line, truth matters, theology matters, faithfulness matters. So our duty today is to speak truth, lovingly to be sure, but firmly with courage, imploring the world to hear God's voice through his word.